Now, verse 1 of chapter 14, book of Acts. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned the minds against their minds against the brethren. This is going to be the response for whenever the gospel is being preached. Paul and Barnabas are in the middle of their first missionary journey. They go to the city of Iconium, which is, he's just kind of making his way up into the heart of Asia Minor, what is modern day Turkey, into the lower regions of what is called Galatia. The letters to the book of the letter written to the Galatians would be to this area. And as they do so, they're taking the gospel everywhere they go. And the way that they do it is to go into the synagogue. So there's Jewish communities that have been dispersed around the world. They go into the synagogue. They preach the gospel there. They preach Jesus as the Messiah. There are, in every synagogue, there are some Jews who believe. And then there are some Gentiles who believe. And then there's also opposition almost on every level. And this is what we can expect when we are doing the work that God's called us to do. When we share Christ, there are going to be some who believe. There are going to be some who are in opposition against us, who are not going to like us because of our commitment to Christ. And Jesus told us about that. We're told that we would be successful as we go out in the church. And chapter 14 of the book of Acts is so very important because this is the foundation of the gospel going into a region where it has never gone before. It's a Greek culture. It's a Hellenistic city. So there's such opposition, verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the words of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So Paul is an apostle. Barnabas in another place is mentioned as an apostle. Paul at least has the gift of an apostle where people are being touched and healed. They stay there a long time. And again, this was Paul's MO. He would go into an area, preach, kind of go away, come back, establish elders in the area, and then move on. He saw every bit of as important making sure that people were rooted and grounded in their relationship with Christ as much as them making a commitment to Christ. What good is it if someone commits their life to the Lord and then 2 months later they're gone, or 5 months later they're gone? So there has to be that rooting and grounding, and they came back into the city. They stayed there a long time. They worked with them. They showed the signs and wonders that God had given them. And then in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part sided with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So this is kind of how the gospel spread in the early days. There would be such opposition against them that they'd head out to new places. So Iconium, they kind of go to Antioch in Pisidia, which we saw last week. Then they go up into Iconium. Then they come back down to Lystra and back down to Derbe. All these towns are in a small little region. And then in verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. So Paul is preaching. Paul, while he's preaching, looks at a man who has faith to be healed, and he perceives that. I don't know how you perceive that from an individual. Probably the gift that Paul had of healing, the gift as an apostle, allowed him to be able to see it. Said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. Now that's pretty bold. That's quite a faith healing service to be into when someone yells out suddenly when they're teaching to stand up on their feet. And it says, and he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, and Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes." He heals this guy, he's preaching Jesus. When they see him healed, they say, "These guys are gods." Now remember, this is a Hellenistic culture. Zeus is the Roman god. The Greeks and the Romans both worshiped the same gods. They were the Greek mythology given different names in Rome. So Zeus is Jupiter and Hermes is Mercury. And remember that Hermes, if you can get a picture of Jupiter or Hermes in your mind, he's usually got little wings on a helmet, or sometimes he's got wings on a sandal. He's usually a little bit younger. Barnabas was older than what Paul was. Maybe that's why they thought Zeus and Hermes. But also, it's interesting, Hermes is supposedly, well, under Greek mythology, is the messenger of the gods. So when the gods wanted to send a message, they sent Hermes to do that, or they sent Mercury to do it. And so they look at Paul. Paul's the one who was speaking. Paul was the one giving the message. And they look at him, and they call him Hermes. And they look at Barnabas, and they call him Zeus. Zeus, by the way, Zeus and Jupiter, they're the head gods. By the way, these gods were all messed up. These gods had all kinds of relationships and all kinds of children and had all kinds of family problems. So if you ever study Greek mythology, it's really quite funny the way it all connects together. But they believe that these two guys have come down into their presence, and now they're going to worship them. I wonder if it was a temptation at all for Paul and Barnabas to go, "Yeah, that's right, we're Zeus and Hermes." I don't think so. I think it was an absolutely horrifying thing for him. But it is interesting. I think people very rarely have, I think one of the reasons that God wants us to stay away from judging is because we very rarely do a good job of it. We sometimes judge and we say of people, "This person is closer to God than anybody that's ever existed on planet Earth. They're the greatest person that's alive now." And the thing is, you don't really know that. And then you say of somebody else, "Well, that person is really a creep. There's really problems. I know there's something. I don't know what it is, but I know there's something with that person." And you're probably wrong there too. We're just bad at judging people. Their judgment, Zeus and Hermes. Are Paul Zeus and Hermes? Not even close. So they're definitely going to have to deal with this, and it doesn't end up good for Paul. It says, because he was the chief speaker, it says that they thought Paul was Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Hermes, again, was the messenger of the gods. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So they're now going to come out and they're going to sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They tore their clothes. That was a sign of great sorrow. It was a sign of great agony. They were letting them know, "We are in turmoil," because they're bringing a message of the one true living God. They're trying to get them to turn from these false gods to the real God. And now, because of this miracle, they're going to make a sacrifice. And so he says then in the middle of verse 14, "We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." Now the priests of Zeus are there. They're getting ready to give sacrifices. Paul says, "You need to turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." Now, this is giving us a little information about God. God in past generations has allowed man to walk his own way. Today, the same is true. God gives you life. God gives you the ability to make choices. God reaches out to you. He reveals himself to you. And then you can make those decisions. You live your life your way. You walk the way you want to walk. And if you call out to him, you can find life. If you run from him, you will be eternally separated from him. He says, "Nevertheless, He did not leave himself without witness. He let you walk your own way, but he didn't leave himself without witness. In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they scarcely restrained the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So by Paul doing this, they barely stopped them from giving these sacrifices. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Now you remember Paul, we just read, had to flee. Paul and Barnabas had to flee from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe in order to escape being stoned. And so suddenly the Jews from Antioch and Iconium come there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and drug him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I love how matter of fact it's written by Luke. Luke just, writes the story the way it is. So these guys come down from Antioch and Iconium, and they stir up the crowds, and they stone Paul. They drag him outside of the city, and they leave him there as dead. Now, whether or not Paul died and was resurrected by the Lord, or whether he just passed out and he came to, we don't know. I don't even think Paul knows. Paul says a little bit later on, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And he's talking about himself. He goes, whether I was dead or alive, I don't know. But I was taken up into the third heavens, and I saw things that were indescribable. The Bible calls them unspeakable. But really, they're not just unspeakable. Paul didn't go up into heaven and see things, and then God said to him at the end, don't you tell anybody. Paul went up to heaven, and he saw things that he couldn't describe. Paul, the one chosen by God to present the gospel, to write most of the New Testament, couldn't describe what he saw in heaven. That's why when a lot of these books, and they come out every few years, somebody has a trip up into heaven, and they're going to write a thing about what heaven looks like. Heaven really, truly, is undescribable. Paul just said, in fact, the way Paul worded it, it would be a crime for me to try to tell you what it's like in heaven. When we read this story of Paul being stoned and perhaps going into heaven, or this perhaps being the point where God gives him that vision, it makes us think about our eternity, which we are a step away from. The Bible says our lives are like a vapor. We're here one moment and we're gone the next. And that we are on our way to a place that is indescribable. A place of great beauty, but beyond the beauty, full of the presence and the joy of the Lord. Beyond, heaven is so indescribable that when the Bible tries to describe heaven, it generally describes it in what's not there. There was no more tears. There was no more sorrow. There was no more sickness. The golden streets, the pearly gate, the transparent walls. I think those are all descriptions to help us understand what's not important in heaven. The pearly gates, we get into heaven with difficulty. The way that an oyster makes a pearl is through agitation. We get into heaven with difficulty, but we make it into heaven. The golden streets, the very thing of this earth that people want so much, the thing that people will kill for here, is the asphalt in heaven. Transparent walls. There's no need for privacy. Now, we need privacy. But there will come a day when we will no longer need privacy, and everything in man's heart will be completely open. So this is where we point back to this experience in Acts where Paul most likely had that experience where he went up into heaven. And so they stoned him and they drug him outside of the city. When Paul gives a list of the difficulties that he goes through in ministry, and there's always struggles in ministry. There's always difficulties. But Paul had a great number of them. When God called Paul, he said, I must show him the many things that he will suffer for me. When Paul gives a list, he says, I was stoned once. I was beaten with rods 5 times. I was shipwrecked twice. I was in peril by robbers, in perils by false teachers. He just gives this list of all of the difficulties that he was in. There was great success, but there was also a price that was paid. And Paul knew the importance of these things that he would go through and face. And so they take him out and they stone him. And it says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, verse 20, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The disciples all gather around Paul. He's been stoned, which means he would be bloodied and bruised and broken. And he stirs and gets up. Now, try to put yourself in that position. You're called by God to take the message of the gospel into the unknown world. You go into cities and you go into the Jewish communities first. You preach the gospel to them. You preach the gospel to Gentiles. And this has resulted now in you being stoned. You've been drug outside of the city, left for dead. Now you come to, are you going to go back into that city? I don't know that I am. But it says that Paul got up and went back into the city. Maybe Paul did see a vision of heaven here. Maybe he thought, let's just go finish it off. I kind of would like to stay there. Maybe they'll do a complete job this time. And so he's taken back into the city. The next day, he departs with Barnabas for Derbe. So he's left Iconium, he's gone down to Lystra, and now he heads into Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they go to Derbe, they preach the gospel there, they turn back around, they go to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they just go right back through the same towns that they've been through. No doubt, it was the same method. No doubt the first thing they did when they went to Derbe was make their way to the synagogue, enter into the synagogue, preach the gospel there, look for opportunities to preach to the gospel to the Gentiles, made disciples, spent some time with them, and now they're backtracking. If you look at a map, it would be faster to go from Derbe back to Antioch, which is in Syria, the Antioch that they were sent from, instead of going back to the Antioch that is in the middle. There's two Antiochs, the Antioch that is in the middle of what is modern-day Turkey. But they want to go back through because they want to spend time with them. It's essential when someone comes to Christ that you spend time with them, that you talk to them about the things that are important so they won't get drawn away to a false doctrine, so they get rooted and grounded within the Word of God. And so they went back through all of these cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. What a message. I don't know that you could have the largest church in the world by preaching that message. It is through tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. But there's the truth. There's work for us to do. He's saying, don't be afraid at what's going to happen. So when they had appointed elders in every church, which is an important step as well, they have to have leaders, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What else could you do at this point but commend that body, this body of new believers, brand new infant church in each one of these cities, but commend them to God? God, we commend them to you. You watch out for them. You take care of them. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. They're just retracing their way back to Antioch in Syria. Now, when they had preached the word to Pergama, they went down to Attalia, and there they sailed to Antioch. And they had, where they had been commanded to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. Remember, chapter 13 opens up with them being sent out by the church in Antioch. Now they come back to Antioch and they share with them what this first missionary journey was like. And they opened the door to faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So I don't know what a long time is, a few months at least, maybe a year. They're back in their midst again. God's doing a work over where they took the gospel. They'll have a second missionary journey that will head out and revisit these towns and then expand on from there, even over into Europe. But right now they come back and they're rejoicing. And Antioch in Syria at this point seems to be kind of the headquarters of the church. At least they're the launching point for the gospel to go around the world. But Jerusalem still plays an important part. And there will always be disagreements in the church. There's always going to be disagreements. We learn that, you know, no two people think 100% alike. No two church leaders think 100% alike. And so a problem arose in the early church. Verse 1 of chapter 15. A certain man came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now read who these guys are. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. These, we're going to learn later on, are Pharisees. They are a tribe that will be known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers teach that receiving Jesus is great. He was the Messiah. He died on the cross for your sins. Receiving him is great. But you've got to keep the law in order to be saved. You've got to basically become Jewish. This would be one of the main problems in the early church. This would be one of the false doctrines that would arise. In fact, we just studied the first missionary journey of Paul. By the time Paul gets to his third missionary journey, the main enemy are Judaizers. They follow in on his heels. Wherever he goes, when Paul leaves, the Judaizers will show up afterwards. And they'll tell them, you have to become Jewish. He'll lay that trip on them. In fact, Paul is so upset with the Judaizers when he writes the book of Galatians. I don't know how long it's been since you've read the book. You can read it in 15 minutes. It's a really short book. But it's really kind of fun to think of Paul being all fired up when he writes it. Because when you read it, he is. He's upset. In the very beginning, he says, even if we are an angel comes to you teaching you anything other than what you've already heard, let them be accursed to the deepest part of hell. Then he gets a little bit into it and he says, as for these mutilators, I wish they would mutilate themselves. What he's saying is, these guys who want to come in and circumcise you, I wish they'd just go all the way and castrate themselves. He is not a happy camper. I told you the description of Paul a few weeks ago. I read that description again this week. And the description that we have of Paul is from someone who was within the church. And they gave a description of Paul as being shorter, having a unibrow. Literally, they said, is his eyebrows that grow together, which is a unibrow. Having watery eyes and being stout, which is something that I'd never noticed before. I always thought he's small, he's short, but the description says that he's stout. So you can just kind of see this, and bow-legged, by the way, was another part of the description. You could see this bow-legged, unibrow, you know, fired up ex-Pharisee just getting upset at these guys when he writes to them, because this is an issue. The issue is still around today. There are still people today who will say to you, you need to keep the Sabbath. You need to keep the Ten Commandments. You need to keep the law. As a Christian, you need to keep the law. This whole issue, I like to say that the descendants of the Judaizers are still around today. He said, they say, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul deals with this when he says, we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of any works, lest you can boast. We are saved when we believe in him and invite him in, when we receive him, not any work that we do. Not baptism, not communion that we will take in a little while, not circumcision, not keeping the law, not going to church on Saturday, not being baptized by some individual, not being baptized in a certain way. We are saved by faith as we make a commitment to him. Now, it says, now Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now that means that Paul and Barnabas had a big fight with them. These guys came in to Antioch and said, you guys need to be, you know, circumcised to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dispute with them. You can imagine no small dispute with Paul involved would be, wow, that was quite a dispute. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia to Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, or the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and reported all things that God had done to them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So the lines are drawn. Gentiles have gotten saved. They're either going to have to get circumcised and keep the law of Moses, or they're going to be set free. Now we have the first council of the church. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledging them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? And neither our fathers nor we were able to, that we neither our fathers or we are able to bear." He says, you want to place this yoke of the law on them. We weren't able to bear it, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had been silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared..." Now, this James, let's go back to 13. "And after they had become silent, James answered." Now, James is the pastor in Jerusalem. James is also the half-brother of Jesus. While Jesus was alive, he didn't believe. But after he rose from the dead, James, his other brother Judas, also did believe. Judas wrote the book of Jude. James wrote the book of James. And so James stands up, and he's got the respect of these guys. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out to them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So now he quotes from the book of Amos. And this helps us to understand when there's a dispute, we should always be able to go back to the word of God. At least defend our position. We might not always have the same position, but we should be able to defend our position by the word of God. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins. And I will set it up, and that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even," God bless you, "even all the Gentiles who are called by my name." So he's going back to Amos saying, God said he was going to call Gentiles by his name, says the Lord who does all things. So he points back. Here's this passage, talks about Gentiles being saved. Known to God from eternity are all of his works. "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble these from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." They give them four restrictions. He says, this is my judgment. This is what I think that we should do. We should tell them to abstain from sexual immorality. That will hold. I'll explain what means that it will hold in a minute, but that will hold. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, you can see that the apostles, and they write to remain pure sexually and not to be involved in sexual morality, not to be caught up in the ways of the world, and to crucify the flesh, to walk in purity with God. But he also says not to eat things polluted by idols. This is another struggle in the early church, that something would be when you would go to the market, oftentimes you would be buying meat that had been sacrificed to idols. It was a polytheistic community. There were gods everywhere all around the city. They gave sacrifices to these gods, and they went and they sold the food. The early decision of James was, don't eat it. Later on, Paul writes more in Corinthians about it. And it turns out it's a much more complicated topic. Paul says, we know that idols are nothing. And when a pagan takes a piece of meat and sacrifices it to a false god, it's nothing. Nothing happens because they're nothing. And he says, therefore, if your conscience doesn't bother you, then go ahead and eat it. He says, if you go over to someone's house and they serve you a piece of meat, just don't ask. You can read it there. It's in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. Both sections talk about it. But Paul just says, stop asking. You're going over to someone's house. Was this food sacrificed to an idol? Well, I think so. Ah! Anathema! He says, but for the sake of the brethren and someone whose conscience might be struck, I won't eat meat again. So he says, listen, you got to be careful because some people are upset at this. Some people get upset that it's been sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience tells them not to do it. And so for their sake, then don't do it. So it's kind of like do it, just don't flaunt it kind of idea is what he eventually comes up with. And how important it is that another brother's conscience doesn't get seared. That if another brother is feeling strong about something, that you just don't blow them off and end up hurting them. It goes on to say things strangled and with the blood in it. An animal had to be kosher in order to be eaten. It had to be drained a certain way. So it seems like James isn't really ready to make that break yet. Remember, this is James' judgment as James comes to this place. This is the judgment James makes. But later on, they'll reduce this. And Paul says, the only requirement we put on the Gentiles was that they stay pure sexually. As that they abstain from sexual immorality. And I think he says from things strangled. He says, for Moses, in verse 21, for Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in all the synagogues in every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas. This is our first mention of Silas. On Paul's second missionary journey, it will be Paul and Silas, not Paul and Barnabas. Leading men among the brethren. So these are leading men among the brethren. They send a letter back. They send Paul and Barnabas. And they send two of the leading guys from Jerusalem to go and tell them, you guys don't have to be under the law. It says in verse 23, they wrote this letter to them, the apostles and elders and the brethren. To the brethren who are in the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled in one accord, and send chosen men to you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, or from these, you will do well. When Paul is writing about this in the book of Galatians, when he's kind of upset over the Judaizers, and even that Peter has taken a few steps towards the Judaizers, Paul writes of this letter. He says, they sent a letter, and they told us to do the things that we were already wanting to do. So Paul, even at one point, is a little upset that they added these little caveats on there. Like that they come to the point where they say to abstain from sexual immorality. Like Paul's going, no duh. We already knew that. You didn't have to say that. In other words, Paul would say, you just should have said, you don't have to keep the law. We are not going to make you be circumcised. But they added these things on the end. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitudes together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over it. Over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed therefore for a time, they were sent back with greetings to the brethren and the apostle. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So Silas decides, you know what? I'm going to stay here in Antioch. There's a lot going on in Antioch. There's a lot going on in Jerusalem. There's a lot going on in Antioch. Also, God had a plan for him. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the Lord with many others also. So the subject, for the sake of the scriptures, has been solved. We do not have to keep the law, praise the Lord. We don't have to eat kosher food, praise the Lord. We don't have to be circumcised religiously, and so on and so forth. Now, the last part of this chapter is a little disconcerting. There's two, I'd said in the beginning of this chapter, that disagreements happen. People have differences of opinion. Sometimes even godly spiritual men have differences of opinion. And so far in the book of Acts, we've seen Paul, we've seen Barnabas. Their character has been developed to us greatly. We follow them and we love them both. But now a dissension, a disagreement comes up between Paul and Barnabas. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. Now, this is John Mark. His mother was part of the ministry of Jesus. We figure that Mark, he's also the author of the book of Mark. We figure that Mark saw some of the ministry of Jesus firsthand. He was a young guy, and the first missionary journey, he started off with Paul. But when they went across Cyprus and got onto the mainland of Asia Minor, Pamphylia, he left. We're never told why, but Paul is upset. Paul doesn't like that he left, and Paul doesn't want to take him again. I see Barnabas, the great encourager, saying, "You know what, he made a mistake. Let's take John Mark again. He's got a lot of potential. I think we ought to take him." And Paul was like, "No way, that coward. I'm not going to take him with me. He left us high and dry. You can't count on him. You got to have people that you could count on." This argument became so sharp. It says, "But Paul insisted that they should not take him with them, the one who had departed in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another." And that's just sad, isn't it? You see Barnabas and Paul, both of whom we respect greatly, both godly men used to take the gospel in the beginning here, with such a sharp disagreement that they head in two different directions. So Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, commended by the brethren, to the grace of God. The Bible says that God works all things out for his good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. I think it would have been better had they been able to figure something out here instead of having a sharp disagreement and dividing and splitting. Nevertheless, the end result was that Barnabas and Mark went one way and Paul and Silas went another way. God got two missionary teams for the price of one. And we know that later on, Paul loves Mark and has a soft spot for him, because when Paul's in prison, he writes and says, "Send me John Mark. I want to see him. I long to see him." He had such a relationship with Mark eventually that he writes and says, "Send him to me. I want him here." So eventually he saw the value of Mark. It's just that Barnabas was an encourager. And sometimes when God wants to do something, he sends people different ways. And sometimes it isn't always amicable. Sometimes there's that sharp dissension between the two. I'm sure it could have been done better a different way, but you're dealing with men. You're not dealing with Jupiter and Mercury. You're dealing with men. And so I remember the first time I was reading through the book of Acts, young, just a teenager, reading this story and just even being distraught from it, just thinking how awful. It was like Captain Kirk and Spock breaking up to me. So they head out. And verse 41, "And they went through Syria to Seleucia, strengthening the churches." And so both teams go out into the churches and do the work that God's called them to do. It's important for us to realize that God's not just using Paul. Later on, we're going to find out there's a guy by the name of Apollos who has a little bit of the knowledge, but he learns it more, and he goes out and strengthens the church, and he's a great orator, and God uses him in powerful ways. There's also Priscilla and Aquila. a couple that God uses to go out and do the work. So God's doing a work, and he's doing a good work in taking the message of the gospel out into the world. And these two problems, these two difficulties got worked out. They got worked out by seeking God. And I'm really glad, as we look at this first disagreement, I'm really glad that that got worked out, because it helps us to be able to make a stand even today. Not that long ago, I had a gal come up to me after a service, maybe 3 or 4 years ago. And she said, we have to keep the law. She was just sold out on it. Even after taking her there and reading this letter to in Acts 15, she still was like, no, I believe we have to keep the law. And not long after that, I talked to another guy who came in and said, asked me a question. I knew where he was going. But do you believe that we must keep the Ten Commandments, he asked me. And I said, no. Just to mess with him. I knew what he wanted. But just to mess with him a little bit, I said, no. And he goes, what? You don't believe we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? And I said, we've been freed from the law. We walk according to Jesus. And if we walk in love towards him and God, then we keep the whole entire law. And he goes, well, and what he wanted to get to was the Sabbath day, that going to church on Saturday is what saves you. That's where he eventually wanted to go to. I believe we've been freed from the law, that we have completely been freed from the law. But we walk now in the law of love. And if we walk in the law of love, then we're not going to murder someone. We're not going to lie to someone. We're not going to steal from someone. We're not going to covet jealously when someone gets something, but we'll be excited for them, and so on and so forth. And that we determine in our heart the day that we want to serve God. And if one person wants to put one day above another, go for it. If one person wants to have all days alike, Romans 16 says, then go for it. Is it 14? Romans 14 or 16, then go for it. In other words, you choose. You choose. If you want to worship on Saturday, no problem. Go ahead. We even have a service for you if you want one. Might not really be happy there, but we do. All right, let's stand up and pray.